Welcome to In His Sign Catholic Radio. This is Companions on the Journey, a one-hour weekly program that provides the opportunity to deepen our faith in the Lord Jesus and to share with each other the moments of grace we have experienced. Monsignor Stephen McHenry, Pastor Emeritus of St. Anthony of Padua Parish in Ambler, Pennsylvania, is your host. Monsignor will be taking calls during the second half hour of his program. Call in and speak with Monsignor by calling 610-527-2906. And now, your host, Monsignor McHenry.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to In His Sign Catholic Radio. This is Companions on the Journey, and my name is Monsignor Stephen McHenry, and I will be your host for the next hour or so, and it is good to be with you. We're coming towards the end of August. We have another 10 days or so to go, and then we'll crack into September. And so summer is winding down a little bit. We still have 2 weeks to go before Labor Day, but Labor Day is very late this year, so throws us off just a little bit. It's good to be with you on a Friday afternoon, and I hope that our time together is productive and a blessing upon you and me and all of our hearers. We begin, as we always do, with some prayers, and I just ask you to take some moments to look back over the day, look back over the week. What are the things that stand out that you want to place before the Lord at this time? Who are the people? What are the situations? What are the concerns? What are the worries? All of those things. And I was just praying the litany of surrender, and you know, we put everything in the Lord's hands and we say, Lord, take care of everything. And that's part of the litany. Lord, I put everything in your hands. Take care of everything. That's easier said than done, but it's actually what he wants us to do. He wants us to trust him that he will take care of everything. He wants us to bring everything to him. All our concerns, all our intentions, all the issues that we grapple with, and even bring our sins to him. And so let's do that. Let's begin with this prayer. Let's pray for peace, peace in our world. There's still a lot of places where there is no peace, peace in our church. You know, sometimes the church, we get at each other, and we're so, you know, so wanting to be faithful and righteous in our faith that we can attack others who are interested in becoming, you know, just as dedicated and devoted in their understanding of the Catholic faith. And we get at each other, and the Lord doesn't want that. He didn't want that among the 12. We'll talk about that today. And he doesn't want it among us either. We have to find a way to connect and not find a way to be pointing the fingers and unloading our upsetment and our anger and our rage at other people who believe. It's just not a good thing. And so we pray for peace in our families, too. We can be at each other a lot. We can judge each other. You should have done that. You didn't do this. And that's not what the Lord asks us to do. He does ask us to be faithful. He does ask us to be steadfast. And he does ask us to encourage one another to live his way and so forth. But not to be judging other people if they fall short or they don't do what we want them to do or in the way we want them to do it or when we want them to do it. So all of that we put before the Lord. Those who are sick in our midst, those who have asked us for prayers on their behalf, we put all of those before the Lord now. For those who have died, who were close to us in life or that we knew, those who are in mourning because of the losses that they have experienced, loved ones going to God. So we place all of that before the Lord this afternoon, and now we pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, help us to learn how to pray better and help us to love praying. It's spending time with you. It's talking to you. And it's learning how to be still and to be quiet and to be silent and to learn how to not give in to the distractions that come. And that just as we are still, we can start to listen in the quiet to the word that you want to speak to us. Help us to realize that you are near and that you always want to reveal yourself to us. And you will. And you do, even when we are not paying attention. Thank you, Lord, for being with us this afternoon. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for keeping us safe on the roads tonight as we drive on the way home. Thank you for all of the people who are heading to the seashore, the mountains, or away for a few days just to rest and relax. Bless them, Lord. And bless all of the school children who are making their way back to you, whether they're at the elementary, the secondary, or the college and university level, beyond that. All of those things, Lord, we place in your hands, and we trust you. And we entrust all to you, and we ask you, please, take care of everything. And we make this prayer in your name, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, it's good to be with you, and we're going to be reading from Matthew 16. And it's one of the more famous passages in the Scriptures. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a big step for anybody to be taking. And Peter takes it before any of the other disciples. And so we're going to talk about that, what it means, and how it unfolds a little bit. But I want to begin. Today is the feast of St. Pius X. And that was the church, the parish of St. Pius X in Broomall, was my first assignment as a young priest. That was back in 1973. And I was there until 1977. And they were good years for me and happy years for me. And I learned a lot. Learned a lot about what it meant to be a priest and how to be a priest. And there was a lot of love. The people were very loving towards me and accepting towards me. And really, it was good. There were growing pains or things I didn't know. And, you know, but it was really good. Anyhow, I learned about St. Pius X. So he was a pope at the beginning of the last century, 1903 to 1914, something like that, you know, and his motto was to renew all things in Christ. And he took this very seriously, and a great love for the Eucharist, great love. And one of the things that he was concerned about was that the ordinary age for First Communion at that time in the church was 12. So you had to wait until you were 12 years old to make your first communion. And one of the things that he noticed was that when young people have to wait that long before they receive communion, they start to get interested in other things. And then communion isn't, they haven't experienced it. They don't know what it is. They don't know what it will do for them. They don't have any experience with it. And so they don't know what it will do for them. They don't know what they're missing, but other things seem to be alluring and attracting and so forth. And so he thought, I really think we should lower the age for the reception of communion. Now, just a while back, I remembered, I talked with my Nana. This is many years ago. She went to God in 1979. But she had lived to see me as a priest and so forth. And then she was living, she and my granddad were living with my mom and dad. And so I remember talking with her, and I said, Nana, how old were you when you received your first Holy Communion? She was born in 1890. And she says, Stephen, I was 12. So she received her first communion in 1902. And she said that was the age at that time. So then I talked to my mom, who was her daughter. And I said, Mom, you were born in 1916. I said, how old were you when you received your first communion? She said, I was 7. So she received her first communion in 1923. So my Nana in 1902, age 12. My mom, 1923, age 7. So the age change took place in those years. And then so I did a little research and found out that it was Pius X, who was interested in bringing the Eucharist closer to his people at an earlier age. His own experience pastorally was that the kids were ready for that. And so in any event, he knew that for hundreds of years, the age was 12. And he thought people are very used to that. The priests and the bishops are very used to that. They think it's the appropriate age and time. And so he was, he says, as clear as it is to me that something should change here, he didn't want to just, because he was the Pope, say, that's what we're going to do. He surveyed the bishops, he surveyed priests, he tried to get a sense of what people were thinking, you know, in terms of another age, if we were to lower the age, what it would be, and so forth. And in addition, he was praying for a sign from the Lord that would indicate to him one way or the other what he was supposed to do. Okay. So while that's going on in Rome, in the Vatican, things are going on in other parts of the world. And in Ireland, over in County Cork, there's this little family. There's a husband and a mom. Husband and wife, so mom and dad. And then there was a boy, a girl, another boy, and then mom was pregnant, and she ends up having another little girl. So there's 2 boys, 2 girls. And they're poor. They don't have a whole lot. And the mom is frail. And each time she has a child, it takes a little bit more out of her, and this time especially so. And she was very sickly after giving birth, and she died. So and the daughter that she gave birth to, she had some major physical disabilities, and the doctor said it's most likely that she's not going to live a really long time. And so the dad was kind of overwhelmed. He lost his wife. He had 4 kids. He was, I think he was in the military, or he's a policeman, something like that. But so he took his sons and he brought to the Christian Brothers and he said, would you take care of my sons until I can get my act together, get the home together? And they took his daughters, even the littlest one, and they took them to the Good Shepherd Sisters and said, would you look after my girls? And so they did that, and the Christian Brothers did that, and the sisters did that. So they raised this little girl, and her name was Nellie. And they raised her, and then she's like 3 years old. She's frail. She's not really robust at all as a child. But she has all this enthusiasm every time they brought her into chapel. And so she would just say, oh, it's Holy God. It's Holy God, you know. And that's what they called her, Little Nellie of the Holy God, of Holy God. And so anyway, she was just so enthusiastic for the sisters, and the sisters all really loved her and everything, and she spent a lot of time in chapel, and she was probably a little bit more rambunctious, but that was just her nature. In any event, she turned 4, and then she was like 4 and a half, and the doctors were examining her, and they said, really, she's in decline now, and she's not going to last a whole long time. So the sisters, they saw how much she loved the Lord. They saw how much she wanted to be in chapel with him and everything. And she's only 4 and a half. So they petitioned the bishop. They said to the bishop, we think she's dying. And she hasn't completed her sacraments yet. She hasn't made her first communion. And we would like her to receive viaticum at least once before she dies, you know. So the bishop gave permission. In danger of death, you get all the sacraments. And so the bishop gave permission, and so they put her in a white dress, a white first communion dress, even though she was only 4 and a half years old. She's this little thing, you know. And she makes her first communion. It's the most wonderful day in her life. You know, she's just so excited to be able to receive her Lord. But she doesn't die right away. She lives another maybe 6 weeks, 8 weeks, whatever it is. And she was able to receive communion a number of times in that time period. So she's this little thing. Anyway, she does die. And they lay her out in the coffin and in her first communion dress. And you can imagine, I mean, there's not going to be a dry eye in that convent. So then they take her to the family burial plot, and they bury her. And then, so they still have the other daughter with them. About a year, year and a half later, the sisters are talking and they're saying, you know, she's in that grave back in County Cork. And, you know, if we could have her buried in our cemetery, we could go out and pray at the grave. We could visit with her and everything. So again, because of her, their love for her and their attachment to her, they petitioned the bishop and they asked if her body could be exhumed from the grave where she was buried and placed in the tomb in the convent, and that there her memory would be, you know, be remembered, and that they would pray for her. And so the bishop actually gave permission to do that. So they exhumed the body, and then they opened the casket. And the little girl is incorrupt. She has not undergone decay. It's not just a skeleton there. It's flesh there and so forth. She's incorrupt. It's been a year and a half. This is not normal. This is not natural. This is supernatural. There's a miracle that has taken place here. So when they learned this, they said, so they went and they told the parish priest. And the parish priest said, I really need to tell the bishop this, because this is often a sign when they exhume the bodies of those who are holy people that they're incorrupt, like John the 23rd was incorrupt, things like that, Teresa of Avila. So they take that as a sign of sanctity, of holiness, and a definite blessing by God, miraculously so. So the bishop, aware that the Pope is looking for a sign from God and, you know, has been testing and so forth, sees this as something that the Holy Father needs to learn about. And so he communicates the whole story to the Holy Father. And the Holy Father, who's waiting for a sign from God, gets this letter and says, this is it. This is the Lord answering my prayer. Do you want me to lower the age of First Communion? And so the Holy Father writes to the bishop and said, get all of the details of this, get all of the dates, the times, the places, the testimonies, get all of that, send that back to me. The bishop takes care of doing that, goes to the Holy Father. The Holy Father decides that he's going to change the age for First Communion. And he's going to issue, you know, a motu proprio that's going to describe this and then tell everybody on this date at this time, we're going to change the age and so forth. And that there has to be a catechesis given to the people to help them to understand the why behind it and so forth. So he does that and he makes the change. And that's why you and I received communion when we were seven, usually now in the second grade, we used to talk about reaching the age of reason. Now, I had First Communion all the years when I was a pastor at St. Anthony's, and I didn't learn all of this information about little Nellie and so forth until maybe 4 years ago or 5 years ago. But I learned it, and I thought it was fascinating, so I started out the First Communion by asking, you know, the boys and girls, like, how old they were, how many were seven, how many were eight, and so forth. And then I told them it used to be 12, and then they were all kind of impressed with that, amazed with that, and so forth. And so I told them the story of little Nellie and that why the Pope changed. And I said, he has such a love for the Eucharist and such a love for little ones that he wanted to keep the Eucharist and little ones together. So that's what he did. And he made that decision, and it affected all around the world receiving Holy Communion. And none of the kids knew that. None of their parents knew that. So anyway, finished First Communion, went about my business. About 6 weeks later, I get the mail, And I open up, there's a letter from Ireland. I'm looking at the name, don't recognize the name. Don't usually get letters from Ireland. So I open the letter, and in there is a handwritten letter. Person introduces himself, and he says, I just want you to know that 6 weeks ago I was in your parish. I was there for the first communion of my granddaughter at the first communion that you presided over. And you told the story of little Nellie. And he said, as I sit at my desk and write this letter to you, I'm looking out across the ford that goes over to the island where her family lived. And there's a little book called Little Nellie of Holy God. And he said, my wife got a copy and she wants me to send it to you. And then that was enclosed with that. And he said, I was there. And he said, I was there to be supportive of my little granddaughter receiving her first Holy Communion. And he said, imagine my amazement when I hear the priest start talking about little Nellie of Holy God, known very much to us in County Cork, but not known so much around the world. And to hear you talk about this and the influence it had on spreading the Eucharist all around the world and the devotion all around the world, he said, I just can't tell you what that has done to me. And I'm reading this letter and I'm saying, fellow, you have no idea what it's done to me. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful confluence of information, of story, of grace, of God overcoming. Just wonderful, wonderful. It's the feast of Pius X, our Eucharistic Pope. And there were miracles attributed to him even in his lifetime. And he was canonized not too long after he lived. And there's just something about him. And so, my friends, all of these things are real. They're real things. And I tell you a story so that you can tell the story. You might not get all the details right, but you'll do fine. You'll get the story right. And it just shows that God is very close to his people. And he wants us to have Eucharist. I also believe he wants us to have the precious blood. And so wherever I go, I ask if we can have a chalice of the precious blood distributed when we have communion. And if I'm doing 40 hours in a parish, or I'm doing a day of recollection at Malvern, or a weekend retreat there, or a retreat for the deacon candidates and their spouses, or for the permanent deacons, or for the priests, or for the nuns, whatever, I always ask for that, at least one chalice of the precious blood. There's something about the fullness of Eucharist that the Lord wants for us to have. Do this in memory of me. It's real. It's real. And you know, the Lord asks us to drink the cup that he has prepared for us. You cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to carry the cross that I have pointed out for you. And my friends, there is a cross for each of us. One. Doesn't mean many. It might come in different facets, but there's one cross. And it's almost hand-designed by the Lord for you and for me. He knows what it is, and he knows what he wants to give you, and he wants you to turn to him to help deal with that. The precious blood, if we're going to drink from the cup in life, the Lord says, I want you to drink from the cup in Eucharist. And that's really the important thing. So don't be afraid to suggest that to your pastor and just say, you know, could you offer a chalice at each of the masses, each daily mass, each Sunday mass? Could you just do that? And there's no pressure on the people to drink from the cup. Just offer it and let the people choose. Let the people decide if they want to drink from the cup or not. But don't make the decision for them. Don't deny them the opportunity. When Jesus himself said, taking the cup, this is my blood poured out for you. Do this. Do this. I know that if you receive just the host, you receive the complete Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. I know that if you drink from the chalice only, you receive the fullness of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. At the same time, there is a completeness when we eat his body and drink his blood, as it says. So don't be afraid to talk that up with your priest. Talk it up with other people. If you're a daily mass person and your parish doesn't offer that, ask for an opportunity to just talk to some of the other people and say, would you like that opportunity? That's all you're asking for. You're not asking them to force it on everybody. Everybody has to go to receive the chalice. No. But offer it, because what I find is it's upwards of 50% of the people want to drink from the chalice. And what I find is that usually one chalice isn't enough and it runs dry before the number of people have been able to drink from it. So I encourage you to do that. It's not mandatory. We're not doing this because there's a rule. It's the Lord Jesus saying, I know what I'm asking you to do, and I know what I'm giving you in order to help you do it. And drinking from the cup does something to you. The Eucharist does something to you. And that was one of the things that the Second Vatican Council re-emphasized. And they said that the ordinary believer should be able to have access to receive the precious blood. And then that's when it came in. And it was strong in many places up until 2020 when the COVID hit. And the coronavirus changed all that. And many parishes haven't rebounded from that yet. And some of the pastors and the priests and the bishops, they're a little bit gun-shy. You know, drinking from the cup and, you know, disease and all of that. And there's no indication, there's no study that says, if you drink from the common cup, you get this. No, there isn't any information about that. And so the Lord is saying, this is my blood. This isn't just a cup of wine. This is the cup of my blood. Do you think I will not protect you? Do you think the drinking of my blood is going to make you sick? Who, my friends, wants us to believe that? There's only one, and he's a nefarious person. He's not a good person. He's a spirit, and he's an evil spirit. The Eucharist is the source and the summit of our faith and of our life. And so, eat his body, drink his blood, and you can start young. When we would have communion under both species, I would say any child who had received confirmation, had been completed in their initiation into the faith, would be welcome to receive from the chalice. And that's the rule that I would put in, you know, but others can have other rules. And in other Eastern rites that are Catholic, I mean, you receive, you know, the Eucharistic bread and the precious blood right at baptism, right? You know, in a little form that they do it, like in the Ukrainian mass and things like that. So there are opportunities that are presented to us. All right, when we come back, I'm going to do the gospel for today, and then we'll wrap up. I'll give you 90 seconds to rest.
My friends, it is you who have stood lockstep with us in underpinning our apostolate by your powerful prayers and sacrificial financial giving. We have no doubt that you surely are the angels the Lord said he would send to us, and we are forever grateful. These are urgent times, and we need to proclaim the truth of God's word, which alone can set us free. And we need to bring the Lord's healing power, love, and mercy out to a world that is in such desperate need. As your local Catholic Radio Apostolate, we are humbled and mightily blessed to have your loyal support. For our new listeners who would be interested in joining us, we can be reached at 610 527-2906 or on the web at inhissign.com.
We are back. Good to have you with us again. Now we're going to read from Matthew chapter 16, and the verses are 13 to 20. And it's this Sunday's reading, familiar to us all. Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then Jesus strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. By the words of the Gospel, may our sins be blotted out. Tell no one that I am the Christ. Why would he say that after Peter just proclaimed, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Christ of the living God." Well, Jesus always has his reasons. Sometimes he reveals them to us. Sometimes he does not. But he always has them. It's never just spur of the moment with Jesus. It's always mindful. It's always purposeful. It's always revelatory. It's always informing. Always those things. And we have to understand that. You know, the story with the Syrophoenician woman, you know, out in Tyre and Sidon, and it's not right to take the food for the children and throw it to the dogs. And everybody's saying, "Oh, man, Jesus really had a bad day," you know. No, he didn't. Everything he does is purposeful. Everything he does is mindful. Everything he does is to take us from a place where we are to the better place where we need to be. It's always to take us somewhere. He knows what he's about. It doesn't always make sense to us. But remember that little saying that God's ways are not our ways. We don't always know where we're going, but the Lord always knows where we are and where he wants us to end up. He knows that, and he's going to do everything to do that. And so that Syrophoenician woman, at the end, she believes. And she leaves, and her daughter's healed. And he took her to faith, and he helped the apostles to understand that while he was called to the people of Israel, the people of Israel were called to spread the word to the nations, be a light to the nations. And so there's a whole lot going on in that story, and there's a whole lot going on in this story. And so Peter is the rock. Now, there's a couple things that's helpful to understand. Often we don't know this, but when Abraham was called, and we know the story of Abraham and Sarah, and no children for so many years, and then he thinks that, not that God has forgotten, but God wants him to be more involved in the process. So Sarah is barren. Sarah gives her maidservant to Abraham. He has relations. She conceives, and when it's time to give birth, Sarah has her sit between her legs and then give birth, and as if it's for Sarah giving birth to this child. And so the child is to be the heir to the promise, okay? And that child's name is Ishmael. But it doesn't go good. And the real mother, the maidservant, she belittles Sarah. You know, I can have a child. You can't have a child. You know, it's not Abraham's fault. It's your fault. You know, there's all that stuff going. And Sarah wants her gone and so forth. Then Sarah and Abraham have relations, and she does conceive, and she's really old. And they do finally have a child, and that's Isaac. And that's the child of the promise. It's not the firstborn of Abraham, but it's the firstborn of the promise. Okay, and so we're familiar with that story, and that's Isaac. Isaac is the one. And so Ishmael and his mother, they get banished, they get sent away. And later on, we'll hear about the Ishmaelites, because Isaac has a son, Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, one of which is Joseph, and he's sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites. It's several generations, but they're relatives, the Ishmaelites. Okay. So we restore the story of Abraham, and he's going to hear the Lord say, I want you to take your son Isaac and take him to the mount I will show you, to Mount Moriah. And I ask you to sacrifice him there to me. And Abraham doesn't want to do that, but he obeys. And he takes his son Isaac, and he takes the wood for the sacrifice, and he takes the knife, and they climb up to the mount, and there's Mount Moriah. And on this huge stone on Mount Moriah, he's going to sacrifice his son. And he has the knife raised, and he's going to slay his son because he thinks, God wants me to do this. I don't know why, but I will do this. I will obey. And then the angel says, do not do this, Abraham. The Lord knows that you are faithful. The Lord knows you are obedient. He does not want you to sacrifice your son. There's a ram over there. Take the ram, slay the ram, sacrifice the ram. And so the ram is substituted for the son. The son of Abraham will not be sacrificed on the stone at Mount Moriah. And so you say, well, yeah, I remember that story. I don't remember all the pieces, but I remember Mount Moriah. I always thought that was a cool name for a mount. And so, like, whatever happened to Mount Moriah? Well, funny thing you should ask. Mount Moriah happened to be in Jerusalem, before Jerusalem was Jerusalem. Now we would call it Mount Zion. And when David was the king, 1,000 years before Christ, David king, and Solomon his son, Solomon builds the temple. Where do they decide to build the temple? The foundation is built around the stone on Mount Moriah, the stone where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, this huge rock. And so that becomes part of the foundation for the temple that Solomon builds. And so Solomon, he's living 1,800, 1,900 years later than Abraham, but is living in the tradition of faithfulness to Abraham. And that's where the temple of the living God, that's where it is. Now, the temple gets destroyed. It's only around 300 years or so. The Assyrians come in, and they take an awful lot of the people away in the northern part of Israel, and they carry them off into captivity. Then the Babylonians come 125, 130 years later, and they carry off the people in the southern part of Israel, and that's where Jerusalem is. And the temple is destroyed. They carry all those people off, you know. And eventually they're carried off over into Babylon and what is today Iraq and next to Iran. And then eventually the emperor there, Cyrus, the king of Persia, which is Iran, he lets the Israel people come all the way back to the Holy Land. And then they rebuild their temple on the same site. And so at the time of Jesus, the temple is there, the stone is there. Now, you say, well, Monsignor, how do you know all that? I've touched that stone. It's underneath the rock of Omar, the big gold dome you see when you look at aerial views of Israel today. There's a big gold dome, almost like the Notre Dame dome, big gold dome. That is the Rock of Omar, and it's a meeting place, a worship place for Islam. Used to be a church there. Used to be the temple of the living God there, but it's on that rock. It's still there. That was the foundation rock for faith, Israel's faith, Abraham, our father, in faith. And so that rock, my friends, is still there in 2026. You're not allowed to go on the Temple Mount anymore unless you're Muslim. But in 1979, when I was there, you could go there. And I went into that Rock of Omar, and I went, took off my shoes, went downstairs. There was the rock. And I knew I was on holy ground. Okay. So the rock has this functional, foundational reality place in the whole history of Israel. Now, listen to what Jesus says. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. Okay. So he's saying there's a new rock on which I'm going to build. The old rock was the rock of Abraham, our father in faith. The old rock is where the temple was. The temple was destroyed. Right next to the temple at the time of Jesus was the fortress of Antonia. And that's where the Roman army was garrisoned. It's right by the temple. And that's where Pilate lived. And that's where the headquarters of the Roman army was. Right there next to the Temple Mount. And they did that because they knew that the Jews were volatile, especially around Passover time. And very close by, outside the gate, was the execution place for public executions called Calvary, Golgotha, the rock of the skull. My friends, that's about a 10-minute walk from the Mount Moriah. And on Mount Calvary, there will be a son whom the Father will allow to be put to death. Not Abraham's son, but the son of the Father. The very same one that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why does Jesus call Peter rock? You're the foundation, Peter. Your faith and your love. Later on, after the resurrection, when they're up on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big catch of fish, and they're eating some of it for breakfast, and it's Jesus, and nobody's, I don't know what to say to them. And Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Okay. So it's your love, Peter. And it's the very thing that Peter was doubting. He was doubting that he really had a great love for the Lord. He professed it. He said, I'm willing to die for you, but he wasn't. I'm willing to stand up for you no matter what the cost, but he wasn't. He denied Jesus 3 times within Jesus' own hearing. The cock did crow, then Jesus did, that Jesus predicted, and Peter hears that. What kind of rock is that? Well, you know what? Jesus reconstitutes Peter. He restores him. Despite his failure in the moment of Jesus' greatest need, Jesus doesn't say, well, you're out of the picture now. You had one opportunity and you blew it. You're gone. No, I renew you. And not only that, Peter, you are going to be the one to build up the faith of your brothers. You are. And so Peter's going to have to try to wrap his head around that. But in this moment up at Caesarea Philippi, it's you are rock, Peter. And on this rock, I will build. I'll build my church. All of the believers will be built on what? On your faith and on your love for me. That's what it is. That's the foundation stone, and that's why I call you Rocky. Yeah. Different kind of Rocky, huh? Why up at Caesarea Philippi? It's way up in the north. A couple reasons. There were pagan temples up there. And there were even reports that there was child sacrifice that went on in some of those pagan temples up in Caesarea Philippi. There were a number of towns named Caesarea because Caesar was the emperor and people were trying to please him, so they were naming towns after him. And there was Caesarea Maritima, so that was at the sea, you know, and I've been there, Caesarea Maritima, and that was like a seashore resort for the Romans and the wealthy class in Israel at the time. And they would go to the seashore like people go to the seashore today, except there were palazzos and there were, you know, chariot races and things like that. Caesarea Maritima, but Caesarea Philippi was Herod's son Philip. So he named the town Caesarea and then Philippi, so that he got a little credit to it, that I'm building this up for you, Caesar. But up there in the north, there were these pagan temples. And you say, well, why would Jesus go up to the north in a pagan temple? Wouldn't he go just to the temple in Jerusalem? Because what Jesus is establishing is true worship. This is false worship. He goes to the place of false worship and he says, no, there's true worship. And it's built in faith and it's built in love. That's what it is. And the other thing is, there's a spring there at Caesarea Philippi. And whenever I go to the Holy Land, I go up there. And I get water because the spring there is from the headwaters of the Jordan River. Caesarea Philippi is at the base, the foot of Mount Hermon, which goes up about 7,000 feet, snow-capped half of the year. And then when the snows melt, just like the Rockies and other places, the water runs down the mountainside and forms into rivulets. And then there are three streams that come together, three of the headwaters of the Jordan River. And the one at Caesarea Philippi is the largest of them. And I always fill up water there. It's pure and clean right off the mountain, and I bless it, and it's water from the Jordan River. And I would always add that to the baptismal water when we were baptizing at St. Anthony's, so that not only would you have the blessed water that the priest just pronounced the blessing on, but you would have the actual water in which Jesus was baptized, in which John the Baptist baptized people, in which Jesus baptized people, and his apostles baptized people. And some of that water is going to be used to baptize your little one. And you're making connections, folk. You're helping them to understand that it's all real, and that the connection points are all still in place, that they're all still right there. And so this little passage about, you know, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, it's a really important thing, because what Jesus is trying to do now is, this is before he dies, and this is going to start getting hot and heavy after a while, and he's not going to be able to spend a lot of time on putting in place a structure for after he's gone, and establishing the order of things after he's gone, and establishing succession. Like, who's going to replace it? Like, who's next up? What, you know? And we hear a lot about Muhammad, and there was no plan of succession there. And then, so one of his council of elders, you know, that he relied upon, five guys that were close to him, they became the successor, and not his, you know, his son-in-law who was married to his daughter. And that began a big rift in Islam itself. But succession, you have to take care of that. What's going to happen after me? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You won't build the church, Peter. I will build my church, but I need your faith and I need your love. I need those two things. And my friends, that hasn't changed. He needs our faith and he needs our love, and that's what he builds on. And you say, well, what kind of foundation is that? That's not bedrock. You know, you can have unshakable faith and you can have the deepest love, and that's deeper than any bedrock. It really is. There are so many stories about people who laid down their lives for their loved ones, laid down their lives for others. And I'm not just talking about in wartime and things like that. I've watched people lay down their lives and caring for the other, and they die before the other person dies. I buried those people. I know what that looks like. That's real stuff. That's bedrock. And you know, with God's grace, we're all called to be foundational. Maybe it's just in our family. Maybe it's just in our neighborhood. Maybe it's just in our parish. But we're called to be foundational. Something steady, reliable that others can build on. The Lord Jesus can build on. Yeah, that's really an important thing. And one final point. When Jesus is leaving like a sense of succession, who's going to be in charge after him, and then everybody recognized that it was Peter. From this and from many other instances all throughout the gospel, Peter was the head of the apostles, and he becomes the head of the church. And that's why that has been handed down through the ages. There's always a new Peter. Always a new Peter. 267 of them. But one of the things that happened in the early church was once Judas destroyed the unity of the apostles, and Jesus said to the apostles, he wanted them to gather and so forth. And he said, I want you to gather. I'm going to go to the Father, the ascension. And one of the things they did is they voted a new person to step in to fill the void that Judas had left. And it was, they prayed, and then they drew straws, and it was Matthias, and so he becomes the 12th apostle again. Okay. And you say, okay, so they did that, but they never did that again when another apostle died. He never elected a one to fill the 12. Now, well, why did they do it then? Because there were 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. They became the heads of the tribes of Jacob, and that became the tribes of Israel. And so now Jesus is making his church. It's a new tribe. And there's going to be 12 apostles, and they need 12 because there were 12 originally. And so they elect a new apostle, and when the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, there are 12 apostles. So once that has happened, once there was a complete complement, and through the apostles and the disciples and Mary, out goes the Holy Spirit. It only had to be done for that, to make it whole for that moment. And then from then, it goes out. And so we never had like a ruling of 12 people in the church that mimicked the 12 apostles. Never had that. Only for that one time. But we've had a pope every single time after that. Sometimes we've had popes and anti-popes and counter-popes and things like that. I'm not saying it's always been a bed of roses and an easy path, but this is clear. There's a leadership role. He doesn't have to be called pope, but he's father. He's spiritual father. He's papa. Il papa is the pope. Il papa is the father. And Jesus calls his own father Abba. When I go to Jordan and the little kids call out after me, Abuna, Abuna, Father, Abuna. All my friends, all of it's real and it fits together. It really does. It really fits together. And there's a flow to it. And you could take what we're experiencing today, move it back 2,000 years, change the language and put it there, and everybody there would recognize it to be the same. That's what it means to be apostolic. We are in line with the apostles. What we do, they did. How they did that, we do that. How we celebrate Eucharist, how we baptize, how we confirm, how we anoint, how we ordain, how we do all of those things, how we spread the message, how we witness the faith, all of that, it's the same. It's not different. We haven't improved on it. We've learned more about it. We understand it more deeply. We've developed our appreciation for it. Yes, those things have happened. We have changed nothing. And whether it's celebrated in Aramaic, Syriac Aramaic, or in Greek, or in Latin, or in English, or in Syro-Malabar, it does not matter. It's always been spoken. It's always been sacramental. It's always been God's gift to us. And so this passage is talking about something. It's talking about structure in the church, order in the church, a sense that Jesus knew he was beginning something, and he was inviting us to participate in that. This is his church. This is an important thing that's happening. So he distinguishes from false worship up in the north, child sacrifice, and paganism. And he starts there at the headwaters of the Jordan, and he's going to flow down the Jordan, and he's going to get to Jerusalem where he will pay the ultimate price. But he'll be baptizing people, and the Baptists will be baptizing people in that water. It all has part of his plan, the economic plan of salvation. And it's still unfolding, my friends. It's still unfolding. And we can pray, say, Lord, help me to get in tune with you. Help me to be in tune with you and my family. Help me to be in tune with you in my own life. Help me to be in tune with you in my parish. Help me to be a little less critical, Lord, of what is happening around me. Help me to be a little bit more looking for you and the signs of your presence. All of those things. So let's thank the Lord for this opportunity to reflect on the passage and also on the Eucharistic miracle that led to the lowering of the age of First Communion to 7. And now we're going to conclude with our little prayer for the return of our children. Father, we have a simple prayer we place before you. We ask you to lay your healing hands upon all our children, including those who have walked or wandered away from the practice of the sacramental practice of their faith. Bring them back, O Lord. They have turned for meaning to ways other than the practice of their faith. There are still some remnants of faith, but Mass has become less important. They believe they're basically good people who want to be their best, but by being true to themselves as they live in today's culture. Our faith is often viewed as being mostly about rules and commandments and mandates. There's little realization that faith is actually much less about these things and much more about you and your love for us all. It's much more about living in the truth that you are, O Lord. A connection has gone missing. This isn't fully grasped. There is need to grasp this simple truth. There's a deep-seated need to be reconnected to you, the vine. We who have loved them into life and formed them in faith know that this connection to you is vital to their lives, their love, their happiness. And so we pray, O Lord, that those we love will soon recognize anew that you are real. Realize that your love alone abides. And we so love our children, Lord, and we so love you. Please guide them, prompt them. Awaken them. May they come to realize that you, Father, as does the father of the prodigal, go down to the road each evening to look for their return, as do we. And it is for this return we pray. In the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you all this weekend. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you, and I'll see you all next Friday.